This is God's holy word. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Amen. It's a common thing I've heard in my life. People just generally, they don't like fire and brimstone preaching. Some preachers are labeled that by people who go to different churches and visit different churches. And I've actually only ever heard this, as far as I can remember, used in a negative sense, as in to speak critically about some preaching that someone heard when they went to a particular church. Now sometimes that comment is made for understandable reasons. The person maybe is responding to a preacher who has an imbalance in their preaching, who seems to always be preaching about fire and brimstone in a way that appears to miss the balance of Scripture and the central focus, especially of God's grace and salvation in Christ. Biblical preaching should convey the balance of topics in Scripture. We should not overemphasize one topic to the detriment of other topics in the Bible. Rather, the attention and importance that we place on a particular subject should reflect the intention and the importance that the Bible places on that particular topic. And so if that's all a person is saying when they critique someone as a fire and brimstone preacher, then I can appreciate that concern. And yet, more often than not, it seems that the world today makes that comment of someone being a fire and brimstone preaching because, frankly, fire and brimstone just isn't very popular to the world at large. People don't want to hear about it. People don't want to think about a final day of judgment. They don't want to think about a God sending people to hell. Some would prefer we rarely talk about hell and judgment. Others would prefer we never talk about hell or judgment. Too many, even in the Christian church, don't want to think about a God that has wrath or that will come in judgment. They want to focus on God's grace and His love and get rid of God's wrath and judgment altogether. Well, you can do that if you're going to be a church that invents your own God. If you're going to make a God of your own creation and devising, then sure, you can throw out the wrath of God. But that's not what we do here. We don't invent God. We know God as He has been revealed to us. And that revelation has shown that He is a God of love and a God of grace and a God of mercy and compassion. But it also shows us that He is a God of wrath and a God that will come one day in a final day of judgment. That He's a God of justice as well. Justice that will make all things right in the end. Judgment that will include fire and brimstone. Or at least something that satisfies the imagery of fire and brimstone as described in the Bible. The Bible may not talk about fiery judgment on every page, but it does talk about it quite a bit. This judgment, it says in Hebrews 6, it says it's part of the elementary principles of our faith. There's something elementary about this idea to a Christian, the idea of judgment. And so Scripture talks about it. this passage. And Malachi talks about it. So we have to talk about it. About this great and dreadful day of the Lord. And so there are plenty of passages like this in the Bible. They're meant to warn and awaken people. But they're also meant to encourage God's people. To encourage us when we face oppression, when we face being put down in different ways from the godless people in this world. Well, we'll see both of that here today. This element of Judgment Day that warns and awakens, but also this element of Judgment Day that encourages. And so as we look at this passage in Malachi, we're going to first look at how God describes this coming day of judgment here in Malachi 4. That'll be our first thing we consider. Next, we'll look at the response that we are told to have in light of this coming day of judgment. And then finally, we'll think about that response, especially from the light of the New Testament and in light of the coming of Christ. That'll be our outline for today. And so this description of the coming day of judgment begins in verse 1. It begins by getting our attention. Behold, look, pay attention to this, it's saying. The day is coming. As we've studied the book of Malachi as a church, we've seen some tension being raised in this book. Tension of how is justice going to be served? In chapter 2, back in chapter 2, the question was raised, how is God going to come if He's the God of justice and we see injustice in the world? Where is this God of justice, was the question asked. Or in chapter 3, the concern was brought out that the proud and wicked seem to get away with their evil. And so in light of the tension being built in Malachi, the affirmation here in the final chapter is, behold, the day is coming. God gets our attention. And so don't miss those two words in verse 1. Behold and coming. That day will come. We should be on the alert for it. The Bible is so very clear on this topic. There will indeed be a final day of judgment. Literally, a day. There's no doubt about this in the Scripture. It's constantly even referred to as that way, as a day. As a single point at the end when human history will come to a close. At that point, the dead will be judged, the Bible says. The people of God will be brought into eternal blessing. And the wicked brought into eternal damnation. And so there's so much Scripture on this day. Old Testament and New Testament are abundantly united on this testimony. In the Old Testament, this is something that the prophets especially bring home. You can look at passages like Ezekiel 7:10, Joel 2 verse 1, Zephaniah 1:14. I'm just giving you a few passages you can write down and look up later. And these passages as well use the language of a coming day, a day of judgment. Same thing, and then when you get to the New Testament, there are many passages. One you could look up is 2 Peter 3:7, also uses the language of a day of judgment. The day is coming. And as it says here in Malachi, it will be a great and dreadful day. Verse 5. Well, the dreadful aspect is that it will be a fiery judgment for the wicked. Different imagery is used in the Bible to talk about how horrible that day will be. But time and again, the imagery of choice is one of fire. Verse 1. The fire of an oven that reaches the wicked. Verse 1 goes on to call the wicked stubble. You might think of after someone shaves and then the next morning on a man, right, they have a little bit of prickliness left. It's often called stubble. Well, that language, why we refer to it, actually goes into more of the agricultural background, which is what's being used here. See, when you go and do a harvest, when you pull up the grain, you pull up the good stuff, all that's left are little sticks sticking up out of the ground. That's the stubble. It's the stuff that's not worth anything. The grain is the good stuff. The stubble is the leftover refuse, the trash. And so the wicked are called here as the stubble, that they'll be burned up like trash on that coming day. The subtle imagery continues then when it says that they'll be left with neither root nor branch. In other words, this stubble isn't going to be allowed to regrow anything. Nothing more is going to come from it. It's going to be discarded, destroyed, left with nothing. Of course, it may be helpful here to complement this passage teaching with other teachings in Scripture so that we don't miss what's going on here. See, don't be mistaken by thinking that this fiery language here means that the wicked will be destroyed in some way in which they'll be completely annihilated. It's not that the wicked will go through this fiery punishment and then cease to exist. It's not the teaching of Scripture. No, other passages that use this same kind of fiery language tell us that this will be an eternal punishment, an eternal conscious punishment. Isaiah 66:24 says this is a fire that will not be quenched. Jesus confirms that when he quotes that passage in Isaiah in Mark chapter 9, also referring to this unquenchable fire. Other passages as well talk in similar language, bringing out both the fiery aspect and some of them bringing out the unquenchable aspect of this fire. Passages like 2 Peter 3:7, Revelation chapters 14 and 19, Isaiah 34. We read Matthew 3 earlier, Matthew 3:12. Just giving you a bunch of passages you can write up and look up this week and be seeing how this is the consistent witness of Scripture. Of course, other passages talk about this eternal conscious punishment using other language, not necessarily using the fire language, but using other imagery to get at the same idea. Isaiah talks about it being like an undying worm. Other passages use the language of everlasting torment. All gets at the same idea. So this should cause us pause. It should strike us with the language of Malachi here that this is indeed a great and dreadful day. It should strike in us a beginning sense of the fear of God. But you see, this is why our generation so much needs to hear this. It seems there is so little fear of God in our culture today. People want to invent a God of their own choosing. One in which they would never need to have to think about God's wrath or judgment. One they would not need to have any sort of fear of. But that's not a biblical picture of God. It's not a picture of the true God who has revealed Himself in this way, a God of justice. The God of justice will come and bring this terrible judgment on the world one day. But who are the ones saved from this terrible day of judgment? Well, certainly we know that those who have put their faith and hope in Christ, who have turned and trusted Him, we know that we are the ones who will be saved on that day of judgment. And yet notice in this passage how it talks about those who will be saved. In Malachi chapter 4, it's those who fear God. Those who fear God. That's not a contradiction, of course. It's a compliment. Christians are those who have begun by God's grace to fear Him. But the teaching here of Judgment Day tells us that there is a God who has justice and righteousness as His qualities, and that we ought to respond with a healthy fear of God. Our fear of God begins in by acknowledging this, that God in His justice ought to condemn us all to hell as sinners. It recognizes how just it would be for God to send us all to hell because of sin, but then rejoices in that salvation that we have found in Jesus Christ, because He paid the penalty on the cross. And so with all the troubles in our society today, all the immoralities in our society today, in our nation, how much we need this message again. How much we need to be awakened to the God of justice. So much wickedness in our country. Rampant sexual immorality. adultery, unbiblical divorce, abortion, atheism, idolatry in the form of love, of money and greed. I'm just getting warmed up here. The list could go on and on. In our country, I think, if anything, we need more fire and brimstone preaching, not less. We need our country, we need our world, to be awakened to the reality of sin and its consequences. Consequences that often come here now, actually, in the form of damaged relationship and destroyed lives. Sin does not ultimately pay. But consequences that will certainly come from an eternal perspective, from God's unrelenting wrath towards sin. And yet we would not want to leave anyone with only fire and brimstone. You see, there is this alternative course held out. As much as the Bible talks about this final day being one of fire and brimstone, it also talks about this day being one of healing and help. A day of healing and help for those who fear God. For those who have found salvation in God through the Messiah. And so verse 2 here, it expresses that good healing. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in His wings. Someone asked me at our midweek fellowship this week, we looked at this passage briefly, and they asked, how come it's S-U-N and not S-O-N? Sun as in the bright thing in the sky versus sun as in the male offspring. Well, that's simply because this is the word sun, S-U-N, here in the text. And it's capitalized in our Bibles as a way of interpreting that this looks forward to the Messiah. The Hebrew itself doesn't have capital or lowercase letters, so it's a bit of an interpretation of the New King James Version. Some translations will have it all lowercase. The Hebrew itself doesn't require it, in other words, to be an uppercase letter. Certainly, the Messiah is the one who ultimately brings this about. But we don't want to miss the imagery here. In other words, whether you want to capitalize it or not, don't miss the imagery being used here. It's the imagery of a sun rising. And what kind of sun? A sun of righteousness. A sun that pours out healing rays of righteousness on God's people. A sort of silly example might help you think about this if you're familiar at all with the Superman comics. Superman, of course, is from a faraway planet in the comics. And I guess why he is able to do all the amazing things he does on Earth is because of the yellow sun. And somehow when he gets injured even, he can just get closer to the yellow sun and it warms him and heals him and strengthens him and gives him renewed power. Well, there's a sort of imagery here now with God's people of this sun of righteousness. That on the dawn of the day of the Lord, God's people who have righteousness shine forth upon them. Righteousness that will bring healing and new strength to God's people. They'll be made, as it says, prosperous and strong, and like well-fed calves just coming out of the stall. Full of energy, full of vigor. Surely all this hints at part of what happens at the day of the Lord is that for God's people, they'll be perfected in their righteousness on that final day. That our sanctification will be complete as that righteousness pours out upon us like a sun with its rays. Even more clear in this passage is the concept of reversal. See, the complaint raised in the book of Malachi is that so often it seems that the wicked seem to prosper and that God's people seem to suffer. Malachi 3:15, for example, we saw that when we looked at Malachi 3:15. But that's going to be clearly reversed on the day of judgment. Not only are the wicked destroyed, but the God-fearers, they're healed from their afflictions. And not only that, the reversal is even one step further. Verse 3 says that the God-fearers will trample down the wicked like ashes under their feet. So this is reversal language. Jesus, of course, talked about reversal language. He used language like, blessed are the poor and woe to the rich. He said, many who are first will be last and last first. We considered this on Christmas Eve, for those of you who are able to be there. We looked at Mary's song in Luke chapter 1. And she talked there in that song about how so many of the wicked who have... So many of the wicked have had a rich and prosperous life that through the Christ child, they ultimately would be put down. And that God's people who have tended to suffer in this world would be lifted up and exalted and healed and helped. That there would be a reversal through the Christ. And so there's a different picture on the day of judgment for those who belong to Christ. And we cannot help, when we talk about fire and brimstone judgment, to call people to Jesus, call people to be freed from this coming day, to find this healing, this help, through coming in faith to Jesus. Well, Malachi here in chapter 4 tells us of what response that we should have to this coming day of the Lord. The response there starts out in verse 4. Remember. Remember. Remember the law given through Moses. Remember how it was given at Mount Horeb. That's another name for Mount Sinai. Remember all those statutes and ordinances. Remember all those commandments. Remember the covenant God made with you, in other words, at that place at Mount Sinai. In the same way, Elijah's mentioned. Elijah's promised to be coming before that great day of the Lord. Well, Elijah very much represents the prophets of old. Elijah, along with the prophets, what did they do? They called people to do the same thing. Remember. Remember the covenant. Return to following God. Return to living out your life in obedience to Him. Repent and return to the terms of the covenant. That's what the people should be doing in light of this announcement. In light of the reality of the coming of the day of the Lord, they should remember and return to God and to His commands and to His covenant. Essentially, that's what the people had been failing to do. We've talked about it as we've gone through Malachi. They came back from exile, part of God's judgment on them. They came back from exile. Why? Because they had not been keeping the covenant. They had not been following God's laws. And when they came back, what did they end up doing again? Still not following God's laws. And so Malachi calls him, return to the old covenant law, return in light of this coming day of judgment. And so the response commended here is one of repentance. Turn back to God, find salvation instead of judgment. That was the message back then. It's still the response commended to us in light of the coming day of judgment to respond with repentance. And yet for Christians, more can be said. And we should say more. See, notice this. Notice that the very mention of Moses and Elijah here calls to think of more. Moses and Elijah both point us forward to Christ. If the people back then were to prepare for the coming of the Lord through returning to the teachings of Moses and Elijah, you have to remember then how much they struggled to do that. And then ultimately look ahead to Jesus Christ. And that's what we have to do too. Even as we remember Moses and Elijah here, we have to look ahead to Jesus Christ. For both Moses and Elijah, they both ultimately draw us to look forward to Jesus. Let's think about that, starting with Moses. Not only did Moses talk about a coming prophet, but think about how the New Testament contrasts Moses with Christ. John 1:17 says this, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." See, again, when we think about this call to remember the law of Moses, we remember how much they struggled to keep it. And so then we remember that even though the law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We remember as they struggled to keep the law, we realize our need for grace. Because we're going to struggle to keep God's commandments. We're going to struggle to keep the laws. Even as we look to do them, we realize how we fall short of them. But the good news is that Jesus came to bring us grace. And so as we think of Moses, think also of that grace that comes in Jesus. And so that means we do remember the law still. We acknowledge it is good and just. But we also confess how we fall short of it and receive that grace freely offered to us in Jesus. Of course, this doesn't mean we don't look to repent. No, just remember Elijah here. We're told to think about both Moses and Elijah here. It says that Elijah would come before that great and awesome day of the Lord. Well, the New Testament is very clear that that was fulfilled in the coming of John the Baptist. Jesus says that John the Baptist fulfilled that spiritually through his coming. And what did John the Baptist do? Well, John came to prepare the way of the Lord, to prepare the way of Jesus. And what was his message? It was a message of repentance. We read it earlier, Matthew 3, to repent, return. Jesus himself took up that same call. And so Christians realize we still have this demand to return and look to live for the Lord. That call for obedience is still there. But my point here in bringing out Moses and Elijah, to think about their call for repentance and obedience, to also have in view grace. Grace secured by the cross of Christ. Grace where He tasted judgment in our place. See, if you recall when Jesus died on the cross, that the land grew dark. It grew dark for 3 hours. That's Matthew 27:45. Well, if you're familiar with the Old Testament passages on the Day of Judgment, you should realize that's one of the things it says will happen on the Day of Judgment. And so in advance of that final day, we see a picture of judgment on the cross. Because that's what He was doing in our place. And so that's why when we come to Him in faith, it's not that God just decides to not have justice with us and just forgive us for no reason. No, it's because Christ stood in our place and took that upon Himself. That's the good news we refer to as the gospel. And so when we have this call for repentance and obedience, when we think about Moses and Elijah, we also have to have the call for grace and forgiveness that comes in Christ. They both come together. And how sweet that grace is in light of everything we've talked about today. Surely that's why both Moses and Elijah themselves literally came back before Christ died on the cross. They both returned on that Mount of Transfiguration where the disciples saw Jesus with Moses and Elijah. What are they doing? They're both there before Christ. Part of Scripture's way to acknowledge that they too have indeed looked to Christ. See, that's how we'll all be saved on the Day of Judgment. As we, along with Moses and Elijah, look to Christ. That's why we need that Son of Righteousness to rise on that day, to pour forth the warmth of God's healing upon us. It's at that day when that work of righteousness in our life will be completed. We know until then we're going to stumble and struggle along in looking to obey God. But He's going to help us along the way and complete that process on that final day. Up to that day, our righteousness will not be perfect, but the Bible says the just shall live by faith. And so we live by faith in God's grace until He comes. Then we'll be healed. Then this reversal that's been promised will take place. Then the suffering will be done away with. Then our bodies won't break down anymore. Our salvation at that point will be complete. And so it's no surprise that in the New Testament, when we look in the New Testament, we see that the great and terrible day of the Lord is so often equated with, quote, the day of Christ. We see a lot of this language, the day of the Lord. But then in the New Testament, we see a lot of the language of the day of Christ. Many passages talk about this in the New Testament. Well, what is the day of Christ? That's the day of His return. And when you look in the Bible, we see they're one and the same. The day of Christ is the day of the Lord. Matthew 24:29-30 actually brings out that point for us. It references an Old Testament passage about the day of the Lord and says this is fulfilled when Christ comes back. In other words, on the day of Christ. And so my point simply here is to say that this final day of judgment is one and the same as the day of Christ. And so again, everything in this passage draws us to look to Christ, draws us to put our faith in Him. Moses and Elijah draw us to look to Christ. And even the language, the day of the Lord, draws us to look to the Lord of that day. Jesus Christ. It's His coming day. He will usher in that mighty day of reversals that Mary sang about. That mighty day of judgment for some, but healing for others. He'll bring this age of human history to a close at His coming. This is His day, the day of Christ. But then we see how we're to respond. Repent and believe in Jesus. Acknowledge our need for Him, for His grace, past, present, and future. A day that will then not catch us by surprise. A day that will not come to us as a thief in the night, but a day that we will openly rejoice. It will be our day of greatest joy. And so Trinity Presbyterian Church, behold, He is coming. The day of Christ is coming. You see, as we start out in 2012 again here, I wanted us to be reminded that there is a coming day of judgment. We can literally say about Judgment Day, the Bible guarantees it. Some of you may have caught my reference there. As we leave 2011 behind and come into 2012, we might recall the events of our past year. Events that saw a false prophet declare at least two dates that were supposedly the day of judgment. Dates that have come and gone. The false prophet had said the Bible guaranteed it. And yet he was wrong, at least about the dates. The Bible's very clear. No man will know the day or the hour, the Bible says. And yet the Bible does guarantee a final day of judgment. And Malachi 4 has it here for us. That day of Christ is coming. And so as we head into this new year, I thought it a fitting passage for us to consider today. Just because false prophets have yet again predicted days that have come and gone, we have to be not losing sight of the fact that the day is still coming. It will come unexpectedly. Scripture tells us we need to be alert and vigilant for this coming. And so it's my exhortation today that we would be prepared, that we would not be taken by surprise. Of course, we've made it clear today how we become prepared. We become prepared by faith and repentance in Christ, living in that way for the Lord until His day, looking to His grace, looking to live for Him by His grace. That's how we're prepared. And then by His help, He'll make sure that we're prepared as we turn our life to Him. And today's passage is a wake-up call for the world. Judgment Day is still coming. 2012 could be the year, I don't know. But it will come. So as we put off the baggage of false prophecies from 2011, baggage that has caused ridicule to the church in different ways, may we stand firm on the Word of God. In the reality of Christ coming. And let us look forward to that reality. It will be joyous. Amen. Let's pray.